give money for the sustenance of this work, but for you to hear the word of the Lord. So we ask you, if you're not, if you're a visitor, please feel relaxed. Don't feel embarrassed during this part of the service. And be sure that the Lord, through his people and their consistent stewardship here, really takes care of our needs. And if you're a believer, a visitor, and you're a believer in Christ, just rejoice with us in that fact. I'd also like to encourage you, if you're a believer in Christ, that he's your Savior, to exercise yourself quietly, personally, in a moment of silent prayer, in the restoration of fellowship by the confession of our sins at this time. Shall we pray? We are grateful, our Father, for the reality of regeneration, of the impartation of Christ's life to us in space-time history, and then the bringing, the gathering together of those who have been regenerated to him, to his name, to his glory. We pray that the words of the song that we sung will be our experience. May Jesus Christ be praised, and as we leave, may we sense our own involvement in that praise and the significance of that praise, because we have interacted with the person who is praised. We pray for the gifts, that they will be used for his glory. We pray for wisdom and spiritual perspicacity in the utilization of the Lord's monies, that maximum good may come from it. And we do all this with joy and confidence in you who are leading us in this fellowship. And we do it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to John, the 5th chapter. To try to cover approximately verses 1 of John 5 through verse 18. In preparation for that, let me help you with the flow of thought and the approach that John has in this gospel. John tells us that he is writing with an evangelical purpose. He is interested in presenting Jesus Christ and his personal claims and his personal essence to us in such a way that we come to believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God, that believing we might have life. He opens his book, consequently, with a very theological statement that is called the prologue. It covers the first 18 verses of the first chapter. And it deals with the eternality of Christ. It deals with his entree into the human race. It deals with his essence as the essence of light and truth and absolute grace. Then he gives a short description, he takes from the mouth of John the Baptist a similar description of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then very succinctly tells about the calling of maybe 5 or 6 of the disciples. From there he lapses into the first miracle of Christ, and then goes into 3 interviews that our Lord has in chapters 3 and 4. And these interviews illustrate the omniscience of Christ about individual members of the human race. And these three interviews illustrate also what it is to believe on Jesus Christ. Our Lord has very positive response from these three interviews. Okay? Now in chapter 5 and 6, you have a complete switch. He's not now going to get positive response. He's going to get negative response from the masses of the Jewish people. There is going to be mass negative volition expressed toward the Lord Jesus Christ in chapters 6 and 7. In other words, John is illustrating unbelief. The book is written to get people to believe. But in illustrating belief, he must illustrate unbelief. You see? So it seems that this is his purpose in these two chapters. Okay? The context is going to be opposition to Christ. John chapter 5 and 6. Opposition to Christ. In other words, an illustration or illustrations of unbelief. Okay. Now the way that he does that, there is a... This opposition, by the way, is going to be by masses of people, Jewish people. There is a similar pattern that emerges in this context. The one comes in chapter 5, and the next one comes in chapter 6. And by the way, this will help us also in our understanding of this book. John is not trying to write a chronological approach to the life of Jesus Christ. He is doing selective editing. He is opting for certain miracles and certain incidents that portray the essence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this very well appropriately illustrates that. The fifth chapter finds its locale in Jerusalem. It's not overly important in terms of the details of the locale, just that it's in Jerusalem. In chapter 6, we're in Galilee. Okay? Now, in both of these cases, there is a feast. Okay? In the sixth chapter, the feast of the Passover is nigh. It's near. And there was a Jewish statute that demanded that the male member of the family make utmost effort to attend the Feast of the Passover. He could miss other Jewish feasts, the Feast of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Purim, which was being celebrated at this time, which was a non-scriptural feast. He could miss these, but the Feast of the Passover he was not to miss. So the minds of the Galileans was on the Feast of the Passover. In both instances, there is a miracle. In the fifth chapter, the miracle will be the healing of this paralyzed man, or semi-paralyzed man, this invalid. In the sixth chapter, the miracle will be the feeding of the 5,000 with two gefilte fish and five loaves of matzoth bread, or translating that into Gentile terminology, five graham crackers and two rainbow trout. Following the miracle, our Lord will speak. And when he speaks, he has claims to deity. They will be very clear in each case. In this case, he makes himself equal to God, and they understand what he's saying. In the case of the feeding of the 5,000, he speaks, and he calls himself the living bread that came down out of heaven. And they know immediately what he's talking about. He is making a claim to the fact that he is deity, that he is the sustaining, that he provides the sustenance for life. And so he says, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot have life. Now, following that, the masses leave him. There will be a rejection by the masses. Okay? In both cases. Okay. So for the next few weeks, we are going to be in these chapters in John, which illustrate opposition to Christ by the masses or from the masses. And they appropriately will illustrate unbelief. Let's begin to work on chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, starting with verse 1 this morning. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now you'll notice that we're not told what feast it is. So all the Bible scholars, they want to argue which, or they wrestle with the problem. What feast was it? Well, that's kind of too subjective. You're wasting your time when you do that kind of thing. If God the Holy Spirit was interested in telling us what feast it was, He would have told us. And by struggling with that kind of problem, you get off the focus of the passage. The focus of the passage is not going to be on the feast. It is not important to the subject matter. The thing that is going to be important to the Holy Spirit and to John in this occasion is the rising opposition of the masses to our Lord Jesus Christ. All we're told is that Jesus went to the feast. The time and the specific place are not overly important. In conjunction with going to Jerusalem, he says in verse 2, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep. Notice the word market is supplied by the King James translators. Best translation or the best supply there probably would be the word gate. By the sheep gate. That is, the gate that was marked up by Nehemiah for the entree of sheep or for the departure of sheep. By that gate, there was a pool. Now that pool, in the Hebrew tongue, is called Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy. We have a hospital in Denver that's named Bethesda Hospital. It means house of mercy. They don't have any mercy in their prices at Bethesda Hospital, but that's what it means. Now, apparently that name is characteristic of the place. That is, the place was known as a merciful place. It was named this because it was charitable in its sustenance, in its accommodation, see? This, we're told, was the Jewish name for a charitable. Association. Apparently the Jews, by the way, the Jewish people are very generous in this respect, that they very heavily support charitable organizations. In the first place, they're very capable of making, there are people who are very capable of making money. I don't know if capability, I think capability would be the right word. They're not only capable, they're very aggressive in making money. Now, some of us are very aggressive in making money, but we're not very capable. Perhaps some of us are not aggressive enough in making money. It's one of those things that's hard to keep a balance in their life. But Jewish people are very capable and very aggressive. And they are very, very, very generous in supporting charitable organizations. They still are very generous to this day. And here is one of the indications of that in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. This place was named by the Jewish people as a house of mercy, and apparently in that era of charity, they had built the five porches, you see. Having five porches. The purpose of these porches was a place for the ill. Okay. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today If you go on one of these visits, one of these tours to Jerusalem, they're going to take you to St. Stephen's Gate, and they're going to point to a 75-foot hole in the ground, and they say, this was dug by the archaeologists, and this is most likely where the Pool of Bethesda was. Well, it really doesn't make sense to me that the Pool of Bethesda was there, because if a guy fell into a 75-foot deep hole, he'd have drowned. The Pool of Bethesda was a pool with an intermittent spring to it. And at times it bubbled up, and at times it didn't flow. It didn't bubble. It was just a spring. It just sat there like pallid water. And it could have been very deep if lame people and paralytics could fall into it and get back out. We do not know where this pool is today. The topography of Jerusalem, due to the onslaughts, due to the destruction of the city and so on, the topography of Jerusalem has been changed. It is not important to know where this pool is today. If we knew where it was, there'd be too many people over there trying to fall into the water when it bubbled. Okay? We don't know. When you send me to Jerusalem, I'll take some pictures and bring them back and show you. I'm going to quit joking about that because I'm really serious and you think I'm joking. I'm looking forward to the visit. The only thing is, when you send me, I don't want to go for 8 days. It's, 2 months. I've got too many places to see. That's enough to scare you away. Yeah, I know you're not going to know. Okay, verse 3. In these porches, see, that were built by these Jewish people, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk who couldn't cut it. They were hardly navigate. And then he describes them, a blind and halt and withered, all kind of very serious physical maladies. Now the last part of verse 3 I want to share with you. Verse 3b through verse 4, we have a textual problem. And I mean it is a textual problem. The footnote on this in the Greek text is about 15 lines just on this textual problem, because the texts are so garbled and varied on this passage. To help you, to bring you to some cognizance of this, this passage, 3b, which reads, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. Now that makes it appear that very capriciously and sporadically that an angel disturbed that water, and then whichever sick person could get there first and got in and got out, he was healed. It looks like a capricious act of God. It looks like God is teasing all these sick people. Can't you just see that? All of a sudden the water starts bubbling and this guy is got a bad leg, he tries to get down, and the blind person stumbles around, and somebody that's deaf, he can't hear the water bubbling, he just hears all the action, so he ups up and he tries to run down and get into the water. It looks capricious, and God does not act capriciously. Now, on the other hand, it's very possible but that is precisely what happened. That an angel did disturb that water and that people were healed there. But the text is garbled. So I want to show you something about the text, okay? This is omitted in Aleph, B, C, D, and P66, which is not an airplane from Second World War, but a papyri manuscript of very, very ancient antiquity. The papyri are the oldest manuscripts that we have. Okay, now let's bring that down to you today. Consequently, it is omitted in the Revised Version, 1881. It is omitted in the Revised, American Revised Version, the ARV, 1901. It is omitted in the Revised Standard Version, 1948. It is omitted in the New American Standard Version. What's the date? Somebody look. 1973? 71? Somebody look, will you? It is omitted in the Amplified. What's the New American Standard Version? 1971. Amplified would be 1965. Is that right? Close. Amplified, anybody? Never mind. 58. The reason it is omitted in these texts is that it is omitted in what is called the critical text, the apparatus of the critical text. Okay? Now, it is included in little fancy German K, which stands for Koine. That means it's omitted, it's included in the King James. Now the fact that it's not included in D, which is normally agrees with the King James or Textus Receptus, puts a big question mark on the validity of whether this should be in our text. Okay. How are we to understand this passage? I think we should take the approach that our Lord takes to it. He doesn't even mention the water at all. He doesn't even talk about the significance of the water. He disregards the water. Perhaps we should take that same attitude. Okay? Now, if we take the attitude that the passage is not spurious, then it would be a manifestation of the mercy of God toward these people, you see? Okay, let's go on. Verse 35. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. That's a long time. This man is a paralytic or a semi-paralytic. He is really out of it as far as functioning in life is concerned. He needs somebody to care for him. Okay? So in verse 6, our Lord looks upon this man. By the way, the word infirmity for this man in verse 5 is a word that can either mean a spiritual infirmity, and of course in his case it means a physical. It's the word asthenia. I'm going to show that to you because some of you have seen this in the Pauline epistles, translated weakness. Now asthenia means, it can mean a physical or spiritual weakness, infirmity, calamity, that type of thing. Something that can be very serious. Here it's a form of paralysis, either total or partial paralysis, so that this man can't even get to the water. And I think our Lord picked him out. Look at verse 6. When our Lord saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him. Now, I want to show you that more literally in verse 6. Literally, it says this. The person is put first. This one. But this one. I lost the place. Where do I take off my bifocals? And then I lost the place. It's in chapter 6. Yes.
And this one seen, the Jesus lying. This one lying, Jesus seen. So you have something like this, if we were to smooth it out just a little bit. And the Jesus seen, this one lying. In other words, he focuses on him, and he perceives, and he knows how serious this case is and the longevity of it. He perceives the condition of this man. Here is another illustration of the perception of our Lord Jesus Christ, his omniscience, his capability of knowing what is in man. So you have two participles, and the Jesus seeing this one lying and knowing. See? And the knowing has to do with the seriousness, the length of this case. See? Both of these are aorist participles of cause. And because seeing this one lying in this horrible state and knowing it's been over such a long period of time. So this gives us cause to say that our Lord Jesus picked out one of the toughest cases. See? Christ chose one of the most serious cases. This guy was in need of a physician, and not one who was practicing. That is, not one who was going to practice upon him. He needed somebody who was going to make him well. Okay. Now, the unique thing, or one of the unique things about the case, is the way the Lord approaches it. When Jesus saw him lie, verse 6, and knew that he had been a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Now, that's weird. I want to translate that a little differently. Do you wish to become whole? This is the question. And the verb that's translated in the King James, wilt, is the verb to will or to wish. This is the verb fellow. To will, to wish, or desire. It means to have an intensive desire to get well. Now, those who practice medicine, those who are in therapeutics, doctors, have come to recognize the importance of the mental attitude of the patient to get well. This was graphically illustrated to me in Ed Graham's case. This man that I've been visiting as much as I can in the last couple of weeks. Here's a guy who has a deterioration of his intestines. The tissue in his intestines is just diseased. And they cut him open and they did the best they could, and they had to leave him open to see what was going to happen to the tissue. Then they had to plug in all kind of tubes and life support systems and drainages and so on. He wasn't allowed to have any food, didn't have any food. He hasn't had any food yet, as far as I know, for over 2 months. Now he's laying there with the tube going in and the tube coming out and stuff flowing through and bubbles and so on. Then he got double pneumonia. Then they decided they had to operate again. And he was done. So the doctor told his wife, well, I think we ought to plug in a psychiatrist to him, because we're going to have to operate Monday. It's going to be serious. If we can get the pneumonia under control, we'll operate Monday. So his wife called me, and she says, will you come over and talk to Ed? And I said, yeah, I'll come over. And she told me about all the effort to psych him up for the operation. So I went in and talked to him, and I said, well, Ed, they're trying to psych you up for the operation. Have you read that yet, clearly?
They know that your mental attitude toward living is critical to your survival. Do you want to live? Are you ready to give up? Well, at the same time that I was saying that, I had perfect opportunity to illustrate what faith is in the Lord. Faith in the Lord is you do give up, you quit trying, and you completely let the matter into His hands. And I just said, you're laying on that bed, Ed. You're not trying to hold yourself up, are you? Are you exerting any effort to hold yourself up? And he says, no. I says, you know why? It's because you believe the bed isn't really going to hold you up. You don't even think. You're not even worried about it. I said, that's how confidence comes in God, that He has His will for your life, and you can relax in His will. And that's the best thing that can happen to you. And once you get in that mental attitude, then you're in a frame of reference that God is able to best manifest Himself to you, best function. You're trusting Him. Monday morning, I went to see him. And I says, well, I just want to share with you something. My observation is, I don't think God will let you go through this far if He didn't have something more for you in your life. Looks to me like He has something more for you. And you'll just have to lean on Him for whatever that is. I don't know what it is. First thing He said to me after the operation was, He says, I think you were right. God must have something more for me to do in life. He hadn't given a coherent, clear statement like that to anybody he talked to, but he remembered that and said that to me after the operation. What person who has been in a destitute situation over a period of time doesn't want to get well? Well, here was one who had resigned himself to his fate. It had been so long. And circumstances had been such that this man, in his mental attitude, was almost totally hopeless. And our Lord is probing that hopelessness. He is saying, do you wish? Do you have any desire? Do you hope to become whole? Now watch what the man's reply was. An impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is stirred or troubled to put me into the pool. While I am struggling to get there, another steppeth down before me. This man had become resigned to the inevitable, both in his body and in his spirit. He was utterly helpless. And the best that he can come up with, when our Lord says, do you want to get well? He didn't say yes. He said, the situation is impossible. I'm not going to get well. Okay. He is the perfect illustration of a member of the human race who becomes aware of his sinfulness. He is a perfect illustration of the nation of Israel under the law system. If Israel was hearing the law system correctly, the law was saying to them, you have failed. You have failed Jehovah. You do not love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. If you are hearing the law system, the Ten Commandments and the moral codes of the Old Testament, if you are hearing it correctly, it is saying to you, you have failed, you have sinned, you have come short of the glory of God. And that's all that the law system can do for you. It shows you your impotency to correct the sin problem. See? Here's a case where a man who doesn't have any faith gets healed. He doesn't have any at all. He doesn't have any hopes at all of being healed. As far as we know, he doesn't know Jesus Christ from Adam. There's no faith involved in the cure of this man at all. Our Lord just simply looks at him in the next verse and says, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." This is spoken to a man who had just expressed his total inability to do anything for himself. An incisive, crisp command, and a miracle that involves no faith at all on the part of the hearer. There is immediate personal action in the face of total incapability. Okay? Now that, what happens to this man becomes the focal point of this whole chapter. Because our Lord, in his public ministry, was presenting his divine credentials to Israel. And here is a perfect opportunity in the midst of a feast, when every male Jew most likely had to be in Jerusalem. Here again, our Lord performs a miracle that would soon be spoken of throughout the city of Jerusalem. And he is presenting his credentials as the Messiah, the Holy Son of God, and the Redeemer King of Israel. And the reaction to this miracle will be the focal point of the rest of the chapter. Let's read on and see if we can get to verse 18 and make a few comments before we close. Verse 9. And immediately the man was made whole. And he took up his bed and he walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now don't miss the trauma of the moment. And hurriedly reading over that. The trauma is not the focal point. The focal point is going to be the Sabbath incident. But, gee, don't miss the beauty of that moment. Here, this poor old guy who's been a paralytic, the best he could probably do was crawl. He's been that way for 38 years, and maybe it's a creeping paralysis. I don't know. And all of a sudden, here comes this person that says, "Stand up," and he has the strength to stand up, and he just stands up. And he says, get your sleeping bag. The guy says, "Oh yeah, the sleeping bag. I don't want to lose that." Rolls it up, puts a rope around it. And he says, "Walk." And the guy begins to walk. And you can imagine all those people around seeing this happen. Okay? And the fellow doesn't even take time to say, "Who are you? What is your name?" Watch. Verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." Reminds me of somebody talking to somebody about sin, and they say, "Do you smoke?" Boy, how we can get hung up with tradition, ceremony, and all the Mickey Mouse, and miss the big thing. We're so capable of that as human beings. We come to Holly Hills Bible Church and get, well, we know they're going to sing two songs, then they're going to have an offering, and then that guy's going to pray, and then he talks about the Bible. He usually talks pretty long. And we miss the whole point of the joy of the Lord and identity with Him, glorification of Christ. We don't get enter in. Yeah. They didn't even say, "You got healed? You're whole? Incredible!" And then sub-point three somewhere down after taking all their notes, they had, "Hey, he did it on the Sabbath." They put that first. Now that is a consistent characteristic of a legalist. He majors in minors and minors in majors. They didn't even express any joy that this guy got healed. They were hung up with the fact that it was on a Seb. Okay? So, that is going to be a great issue. And they're going to make it a great issue. Let's put it that way. So the man says to them, they said, hey, today's a Sabbath. You're not allowed to carry that sleeping bag around. So he said to them, he that made me whole, he said, take up the bed and walk. Now, you see, the focal point then becomes the authority of Jesus Christ. And that will be developed in the rest of the chapter. Once you come to know the fact that Jesus Christ says to you, I am the only way to God. I am the revealer of God. And I am it. I am in toto it. The next issue that you are confronted with is, who does he think he is? Where does he get the authority to say that? And he will give you the evidence. He will give you the details of his authority. He doesn't say, well, you need to believe it or reject it. He will tell you who he is. He will show you who he is. He will prove who he is. He does that in Scripture. He's not going to come down to you and sit on your shoulder and raise up your sick brother. He's not necessarily going to do that. He will show you from Scripture. In this day, he is showing himself literally to be who he claimed to be, you see? His authority is an issue. So these people say, you're carrying your sleeping bag. You're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. Haven't you read the 699th law of the Pharisees in the Pharisaical code? Thou shalt not carry a sleeping bag on the Sabbath. And he says, his immediate response was, but the guy that made me whole said, carry the sleeping bag. I'm going to carry the sleeping bag. In the Levitical code, there are restrictions about work on the Sabbath. The emphasis in the Levitical code is avoiding normal work on the Sabbath. To that, the Pharisees took and added about 1,300 minute details that you weren't supposed to do on the Sabbath. Okay? Now, this was one of them. So, in the 13th verse, this fellow didn't know even who it was that healed him. And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. And that is indicative of his attitude at this time. He did not want massive following because of his miracles. He avoided the masses in the performing of the miracles. In some places, he will tell people that he heals, don't tell anybody who healed you. So he's avoiding those multitudes. Then afterward, our Lord Jesus sought this man out in the temple, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee, which indicates that personal sin was somehow involved in this man's sickness. We don't know what it is. We're not told. The statement directly implies that this man was involved in some type of sin that led to this incident or that compounded the incident. Okay? Verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him. Now their indignation is really aroused because he not only had broken the Sabbath, and by the way, that's an imperfect tense, broken. He not only was breaking the Sabbath in that he did it repeatedly, but he, now again, imperfect tense, was also saying that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In other words, the statement that our Lord made provoked a response in the people that heard him, a response that said in their mentality, the thing that he communicated to them was his equality with the Almighty God. And they considered that to be blasphemy, hence, they decided to kill him. Okay? In other words, they understood him perfectly. There was perfect communication with the masses on his essence. And what he is simply saying is, when he says, my Father worketh hitherto, he simply says that God does not stop doing good because Friday night, 6 p.m. has come. And Friday night, 6 p.m. to Saturday evening, 6 p.m., which was the Jewish Sabbath, meant that God went to sleep and didn't perform any good in the universe. What he's saying is God continues to work, to manifest himself, regardless of what day it is. Okay? They understood what he was saying. Jesus is saying, by charging me with breaking the Sabbath, you charge God with breaking the Sabbath. Because God continues to work, and so do I. And I am equal to him. And a Jew would consider that, unless he believed it, he would consider it blasphemy against God. Now they had become totally hung up on this issue of the Sabbath. I have had some questions on this lately, and perhaps you need some help on it. I don't think I'm going to take time to write this on the overhead this morning. I honestly believe that I've been speaking too long, and one of the hang-ups I have is I feel it's important that we understand the passage, and then I feel it's important to communicate some doctrine from the passage via the overhead, and it takes so much time, I haven't been able to master it. And I had planned this morning to maybe share some things about the Sabbath with you, so I'll just try to do it verbally and maybe answer some questions about this issue of the Sabbath. There was another incident that is recorded in Mark that's similar to this, when our Lord healed on the Sabbath. Would you... Oh, pardon me, this was not... I'm sorry, it's not a healing. Sorry. This has to do with the partaking of some foodstuffs on the Sabbath. Is it Mark, I wonder, or is it Luke? Where did I write that? Yeah, it's Mark 2, 23. And what I would like to do is just simply help you understand more thoroughly the concept of the Sabbath. And next week we're going to take up with the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ in that context that he found himself in chapter 5. In Mark 2, our Lord is with his disciples and they pass through some grain fields. It came to pass, verse 23, that he went through the cornfields or the grain fields on the Sabbath day. And his disciples began as they went to pluck, not ears of corn, they didn't have corn in Palestine, they had grain, and that's what the Greek text means, grain. The Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day do that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungered? He was almost starving. And they were with him. How that he went to the house of God, that meant the temple, in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread off the table of showbread in the temple, which is not lawful to eat except for priests. And he gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. The very critical point in understanding Old Testament concept of Sabbath. God made the day for man. He didn't make man to suit the day. He made the day to suit the man. Now, critical to your understanding of the Sabbath simply are some basic points. The first one is that in the creative act, or in the succession of creative acts, God rested on the seventh day. Why did he rest? Was he tired? Did the creation exhaust his resources and his capability so that he was weary and he had to take a nap? No. The activity of God is ceaseless, and it doesn't exhaust him. He doesn't have to stop working. That is what we call an anthropopathism. It simply means something spoken in human terminology about God so that we can understand something about God. The idea of the rest of God on the seventh day in the creation is simply this. It is a manifestation that God had done everything that he could do to create a perfect environment in which to put man. And there was nothing more to be done. That God had provided everything that was necessary for man, to sustain man in an environment. And the proof of that is that he stopped. The word Sabbath means to cease, to desist, or to rest. And he rested that seventh day in the sense that there was no more that he could do for the good of man in the environment that he had created. Now, both in the Old Testament and in ancient history, there is never any observation of that day as a specific religious day for men until Israel comes on the scene. Do you capisce what I say? There is never in Scripture nor in ancient history any observation of that day religiously until the nation of Israel is founded at Mount Sinai in 1446 B.C. And on the giving of the Sinaitic covenant, God says to Israel in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, keep it sanctified. For in 6 days did God create the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, and on the seventh day he rested. He sabbathed. So that in the Israeli economy, they were to stringently observe, in a sense, the emphasis is always on the cessation, the stoppage of the normal work, the normal activity and the normal work. And that was to be Friday evening to Saturday evening, seventh day of the week. The Jews counted their days from evening, from darkness to light, not from light to darkness. Okay? Now what did they have to do? That meant they quit their normal work. If a guy was plowing on Friday and eventide was coming, he parked the plow. And he didn't go back to it until, if he wanted to, Saturday evening through Sunday. And what did that mean to Israel? That meant the emphasis was not so much on the rest that man got, but the fact that he rested in God. The emphasis was on God. It was sort of an illustration to the Israelites once every week that they were dependent on God for sustenance. That human activity was to stop. And total dependence was upon God. So that in the Israelite economy, God does that several ways. There is the Sabbath day, the seventh day. There is at all their feast days, no matter what day it fell on in the week. If it was a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, whatever the feast day fell on, special feast day, it was a Sabbath. It's a day of rest. No servile work would be done. They had 7 of those a year. Then every 7th year, the land was to have a Sabbath rest. That is, they weren't to farm the land the 7th year. The land was to rest. That was illustrative, that they were stewards. of God, what God had given them, that they had to depend on God for their sustenance. In that seventh year, they went to farm the land. Never made it anywhere where they observed it. In the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, all the land was to revert to the original owners. All slaves were to be freed in the 50th year. They were to start all over again every 50 years. They never observed it in their history. All of those Sabbaths were illustrative of Israel's dependence upon the grace and the sustenance of God. But what about us? What about our day? We do not have a Sabbath. The Christian church does not have a Sabbath. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Sunday is not even the Christian Sabbath. There's only one Sabbath. Friday night, 6 p.m. to Saturday night, 6 p.m. That's all there has ever been from divine viewpoint. In the Christian economy, we are never commanded to observe any day. In fact, we're commanded not to observe days. Well, let me try to seal that to you by having you turn to Colossians chapter 2. The most specific passage for the believer in the church age is found in Colossians 2 and verse 16. And then the whole book of Galatians attacks this problem of days. Let no man therefore, verse 16 of Colossians 2, the word therefore refers to the absolute work of Christ on the cross, the nailing of the law to the cross, and our identity with him in his death and resurrection and his life. Because of these facts, let no man therefore judge you in meat, whatever you eat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, which is really means a feast day, like a Jewish feast day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath. Notice that the word day is applied. Which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is Christ. In other words, for Christians, we no longer are dealing in these shadowy things. We now have the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not embrace the shadow. We embrace the person of Christ. Okay? And if you hang on to days, then you are hugging a shadow. The best way I know to illustrate that is my wife. We're out somewhere and the sun shines on her. She saw her. It's always shining. She has all these auras about her. And there's her shadow there. And I said, well, she has a nice shadow. Now, rather than hug the shadow, you know, good sign for the men in white jackets. Why would I hug a shadow when I can hug my wife, the real thing? There are too many believers that hang on to shadows when they should be identified with the person and the essence of Christ. And that is true of days. That's what the scripture says. What about the practice? Well, in practice, what happened was that most of the Jews in the early church, the Jews who became Christians, kept on observing the Sabbath. It's part of their culture. But interestingly enough, when the Council of Jerusalem met in Acts 15 and wrote a letter to Gentile Christians of things that were offensive to the Jews, they didn't mention anything about the Sabbath. Already the Gentiles, who never did practice Sabbath worship, they were already meeting on Saturday evening, which was Sunday, for the observance of the Lord's table. In the time of Trajan, when Trajan was persecuting the church, he forbade all night services for Christians. So they had to stop meeting, and they started meeting Sunday mornings, which would be like now, like this time, see? So in practice, due to persecution, they began to meet Sundays. In Acts, they were meeting on Sundays, probably Saturday evenings, for observance of the Lord's table. That became forbidden under Trajan. They had to meet Sunday morning. Moreover, the Gentile Christians were never taught to observe days. It wasn't even overly important. It wasn't until the time of Constantine that Constantine made a law, not so much from the Christian point of view, but he made a law in 321 that the day of the sun was to be a day of inactivity. And he legalized pagan worship on Sundays. The Christian church was already meeting on Sundays. Through the teaching of men, of some of the patriarchs of that time, the Christians then began to identify Sunday as a Sabbath, as a Christian Sabbath. We don't have a Sabbath. We have perfect rest in Christ. We are at Sabbath rest at all times with God. We do not have a Sabbath. There are no holy days for us as Christians. Now, if you're working, trying to make money, I assume that's why you work. That's one of the reasons. Ought to be. You better have enough sense to take a day and get away from it. Or you're going to be having family problems, personal problems, social problems, all kinds of problems. The day is not important. We have a perfect rest in Christ, and that's what Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 talk about. The Sabbatismos of God, they that have entered into God's rest have perfect rest with Him. And every day is holy, sanctified, set apart for the New Testament believer. Now that's a hurried overview. Is there anything we could try to clarify on that? And any questions? Yes.
What is the point of the resurrection on Sunday?
We have no statement in the New Testament that that's why they had the Lord's table on the first day of the week. All we have as a statement is that the practice in Acts 20 verse 7, the practice of the early church was that on the first day of the week they met to observe or to break bread. We don't have it tied in, the fact that because it's the resurrection, that's the day they do it. We don't have any statement like that in the New Testament. It may well have been why, but we don't have any statement like that. It's interesting that a pagan king is the one who legalized it. Made it what it is. Then, you see, then those laws be carry over in the Puritan system in this country. They have puritanical laws for Sunday that are not, they don't have for the rest of the week. We still have those in Pennsylvania, my home. That's where it came from. Concept that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. Any other questions? Yes. Yeah. Earl asked the question, are blue laws then in disaccord with the scripture? That's not a question that can be answered yes or no. As long as a government gives some credence to Christ and to Christian perspective, I think that you would say no or not. But when a pagan government is involved, then it's not in accord with Scripture. If a pagan government has to put that on us, then it's not in accord with Scripture. If a nation decides that they want a day set apart and they want to protect that day by certain laws, and the people are Christian in their perspective and they're trying to do this from a Christian perspective, then there's nothing wrong with it. But if a pagan state seeks to impose that, then that's wrong. I would rather not see the laws myself. Yes.
There's a reference to the Lord's Supper.
have no substantiating evidence that it refers to the first day of the week. It may be a reference to the whole concept of what Revelation is going to talk about, that which is the day of the Lord, his day in history, his day in time. Whereas the Lord's day in Revelation may be a reference to the culmination of time, when we are now in man's day. In the book of Revelation, you are speaking of the events which end man's day and lead to the Lord's day, when he is preeminent. There's no evidence there that it's the first day of the week. Now, it could be the first day of the week. But that would be in conflict with other scriptures that teach that every day is the Lord's day. So I would say that that would be the wrong interpretation of that passage. The first day of the week would be the wrong interpretation of that passage. Every day is the Lord's day. What has made Sunday uniquely the Lord's day in Western civilization are laws by the government. A believer should look upon every day as the Lord's day. Okay? Any other questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Next week, we're going to go back to the statement of our Lord, which indicates his authority in this matter, and then we're going to see an unfolding of statements by our Lord in which he supports his authority to heal this man on the Sabbath because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, for the confrontation in your word consistently with the greatness of Jesus Christ. That he not only has the power and the capacity to heal a paralytic, but he has the power and the capacity to bring men out of sin into light, into life. That he is not only the Lord of days, of Sabbaths, but he is the Lord of the universe. Now help each of us to identify him personally as the Lord of our lives, as the one in control, the one whom we follow, not just on Sundays, but day by day, hour by hour. And help that this passage will be increasingly meaningful as we proceed through it in Christ's name. Amen.